Oh, good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll do the second part of chapter 11 today. And looking at chapter 12, we probably have two, maximum three messages, depending on how things go. And then I'll probably do a summary message, as is my custom. At the end of every book, I like to do a single message to tie the book together and just to have that overview. But Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verses 7 to 10. And this is one of those passages that's not particularly difficult to understand, but in the same token, it's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to misapply it. It's easy to go to the wrong extremes, and therefore one that I will seek to handle carefully, even as I seek to stay true to the tone of the text and the warnings and encouragements therein. So will you pray? Well, let's read, and then will you pray with me, and then I'll begin. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life our vanity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us more of your grace as we settle once more before the feet of your beloved Son as a whole church, looking to our Master in heaven to ask that you would teach us by your holy word. Help me, I pray, and help us all as we collectively hear to receive meekly the truths therein, and to walk in its ways, to put off sin, and to please you always, whether by our living or by our dying. In Jesus' name, amen. Not that long ago, Ken Tollinson, one of our dear brothers in Christ, went to be with the Lord at a fine old age. And many of you knew him for a long time. You remember his humor, you remember his laugh, you remember his dear wife Bonnie, also in glory. But I wonder how many of you remember also a particular painting he always had on the wall wherever he stayed. It's something I spoke about at his memorial, so I'm covering the same territory. But it was a simple painting of a tree and children playing under the cover of its canopy, laughing, happy children, holding hands and spinning round and round the trunk in great circles for the sheer delight of living. I always liked that painting. To my mind, the artist captured perfectly the children's motion and their childlike joy in the simplest of things, just to hold hands and spin around. And clearly Kent appreciated the painting too, even when his living space was downsized, twice reduced in the care home, even in the tiny room where he lay in the last days of his life. That one painting, it survived all the coals, all the spring cleaning. It was always prominent on the wall. And I suspect the reason is obvious to us. It's because Kent, in his old age, looked back fondly on those youthful days we all once experienced and took joy in the memory of them, took joy in the seeing of children running around. He remembered their sweetness and the carefree nature of children who are the envy of the old. And perhaps also he looked upon it in anticipation of a restored youthfulness such as he now enjoys already in heaven above, and will all the more so at the resurrection. Well, here tonight is Solomon, another old man, writing his book of repentance for all the folly of his youth and his middle years, and speaking now to the young man who comes after him. Though, of course, what he says is applicable to the young woman and to the middle-aged and to the elderly as well. Most recently, though, in the text, he's been pitting wisdom against folly, as he has the entire book, laying out for us the way of wisdom versus the way of folly. And in the first part of chapter 11, he was telling us that since we do not know the future, we must undertake certain actions in faith despite our ignorance. But having said that, Solomon doesn't want to forget what are certainties about the future. You might not know which way the tree will fall in the storm, or how the spirit comes to the bones of a child in the womb of its mother, but you do know that there will be future suffering. And you do know that there will be the frailties of old age if you get there. And you do know that ultimately there is the judgment seat of Christ, which he will talk about here and in chapter 12. And this becomes his major closing theme for the book. Only he doesn't want us to be morbidly pessimistic in view of such certainties, suffering, old age, death, and the judgment seat of Christ. To the contrary, Solomon here commends to us the nobility of joyful Christian living. And that's my first point, the nobility of joyful Christian living. Everything about this passage communicates the dignity of a joy-filled, God-fearing life. As we said at the beginning of the whole series, this book is not a bridge of sighs, a morbid reflection of a dying prisoner confined by fate to be miserable until the day of judgment. That's not what Ecclesiastes is. Rather, it's a reminder of the brevity of life, how short and fast it flies by, with an encouragement to live wisely in the knowledge of God's sovereignty and our accountability while taking joy in all the good things that he gives. And here once more, as we've seen many times already in this book, at the end of all those major sections, here again, we see this endorsement of Christian joy. For the one who pleases him, God has given joy, chapter 2, 26. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, chapter 7, 14. And I commend joy, chapter 8, 14. Go eat your bread with joy, chapter 9, verse 7. And now once more, again, joy. And it starts, verse 7, with a proverb. It starts by saying, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. But now, wait a minute, someone says. The sun? The sun that Solomon has repeatedly referenced while lamenting the suffering in this world, life under the sun, that sun? Yes. Verse 7 is reminding us that there are good things that come of living under the sun. There is joy to be had here. It's a bit of a proverb. Light is sweet, he says, meaning light is good. It brings warmth. It brings the newness of day. Light is pleasing. It's beautiful. It's illuminating. Light drives out darkness. Light is a synonym for true knowledge. God is light. God created light. And after a long, cold, dark, or even dangerous night, light is pleasant for the eyes to see that sun rising in the morning to shine once more upon the land. So, verse 8, in view of this sweetness of this light and the good things under the sun, verse 8, if a person lives many years, said both to the young person at the beginning of their days who's got the potential to live many years, and to the older person nearing the end of the days who has already lived many years, if in the pleasure of the sovereign God it is granted to you to live many years in the sweet light under the sun, what should your resolve and determination be? Answer: you must rejoice in them all. Which makes sense from a Jewish perspective, as the Jew equated long life with the blessing of God, as it was in the Old Covenant. But even reading it now from the perspective of a New Testament Christian, long life is still a gift to us, even if many fine Christians are rewarded by being taken earlier to glory before us. Either way, the command is still in force. If we live many years, let us rejoice in them all. Now, this is not saying that there's not going to be grievous circumstances along the way. Solomon has made that point very well already. We've seen the brutal realism of Ecclesiastes, and we'll see more of it in chapter 12. There is suffering under the sun. He's made that plain. But the command is given as a call to believers to maintain perspective and be unceasing in their gratitude, remembering all that God has done and is yet doing amongst them. The good things he showers upon us all the time, the sweet things of light, even in the darkest of days. And may I say, this also comes as a rebuke to the mindset that suggests the older you are, the more entitled you are to complain. The older you are, the more that you can grumble about the past. Where does that idea come from in Scripture? It's not there. Rather, the inference here is the older you are, the more reasons you've got to be thankful. The older you are, the more you should be overflowing with rejoicing and gratitude because of God's proven and demonstrated faithfulness your entire life, all your years. And that's the example that we want to leave for the next generation, that they would look upon us in our old age and hear a spirit of grateful praise emanating from our lips. In other words, young people and old people, aim to finish well, giving thanks to God all of your days. But not only finish well then at the end of your years, but to live well now in the flower of youth. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. I mean, this is not a burdensome command, is it? To take joy in one's youth? To enjoy the attending benefits that come of being young? I mean, it's hard to get upset about that sort of thing unless you are have a very cynical disposition. Far from an imposing, rigid, and miserable attitude that masquerades as piety, the Lord commands your joyfulness. He commands it all your days. And in saying, let your heart cheer you, it is calling the God-fearing believer to a holistic response. The entirety of the being should enter into such joys that God in his great grace and love allows to come your way, especially in the days of your youth. I mean, it's like those children spinning in the painting around the tree. Just natural joy, like the excited young adult stepping into their first job or going away to study, a natural joy. And God is saying, take joy in that. Rejoice in the days of your youth. And with youth, there comes all that vigor and athleticism and optimism that makes young people feel invincible. I mean, think of Leonardo DiCaprio in that famous scene in the movie Titanic. Though poor and though having an uncertain future, he rushes to the bow of the ship. He stretches out his arms and he shouts, "What? I'm the king of the world!" And he whoops and he shouts in ecstasy. Now, while I'm not going to encourage anyone to do that, I'm not going to encourage you to start shouting, "You're the king of the world." That's hardly going to do anything for your humility or any such thoughts like that. But in terms of the exuberance that comes of youthfulness, God says there's nothing inappropriate about it at all. He commends youthful joy. As R. Kent Hughes notes, young people enjoy many blessings in life. They have fewer of the cares that come of having adult responsibilities. Their bodies are stronger and getting stronger. Their hearts are full of good cheer and easy laughter. The future is full of possibilities. There's freedom to take risks and time to go in a new direction in life. Young people still dare to dream that they can make a difference in the world. These are all reasons for the young to rejoice. End quote. And then note, still verse 9, Solomon doubles down on this in a way that might seem very strange for self-examining, Bible-believing, conservative Christians. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now you could think he's laying it down as a challenge. Okay, you go ahead and do that. Go and do that, but it doesn't fit too well in the context. But it should set off alarm bells if we normally hear that sort of thing from the pulpit. I mean, it's the sort of thing you expect to hear from the world, from those who are casting off all restraint and guided by their own lusts and desires. Just walk in the ways of your heart and do what is right in your own eyes. Because, I mean, we would not want to hear that. We would not want to do that. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And doesn't Judges 21 condemn a generation that does what is right in its own eyes? And Numbers 15:39 expressly tells Israel not to follow after your heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Very strong language. So what is Solomon saying here? Is he laying it out as a challenge, a dare to do something sinful? Or has he lost his mind and he's embraced the spirit of the age, driven by his own passions and selfish God-rejecting demands? Has he gone the way of many pastors, drifting away from sound doctrine, embracing weak and shallow theology? Is Solomon saying, man's will be done on earth, and is he making man's will to be paramount, your feelings to be the ruling principle of your life? Not at all. If Solomon were, this would not be a book of repentance, but rather a manual of damnation, a surefire guide to the hell of fire. But it's not that. And we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and where one part is unclear to us because we are seeing unclearly, we allow other parts to shine a light upon it. And we may be sure of this, that God is not encouraging at any time a sinful liberty by saying, follow your own heart and do what is right in your own eyes. Rather, the immediate context and the assumed understanding is that he is talking to a God-fearing believer, one that has every joyful interest in the things of Christ, and whose every pleasing gaze is upon things that please Christ, upon things that are lawful and permissible and wise. I mean, surely we can see that Solomon is not being vague in his argument here. Already he's repeatedly warned about the brevity of life, how short it is, and the certainty of judgment. Already he has outlined for us what is good and evil, and true and false, and just and unjust, and righteous and damnable. He's already done all that for us, so he doesn't need to unpack it all again, and it's not reasonable to expect him to do so. He's not here telling us to follow the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what is he saying? Well, very simply, he's saying to the young man, if there's something that God calls good that you desire, and there's no danger to wisdom, and there's no breaking of God's command in the pursuit of it, then embrace that desire with joy. If there's something you see and you're drawn into it, then go, provided there's no sin in your looking or your going or your arrival. Because there are many things, even under the sun, which the Lord has graciously allowed his beloved children to enjoy. And contrary to the belief of some ancient Christians, God does not call us to monasticism, to live in a cave in a desert of stale bread and tepid water and call that holiness. The apex of Christian living is not to wear itchy brown robes and take vows of silence and do nothing but chant in Latin and pray for all your waking hours, not according to the Bible. The Spirit does not call modern Christians to set to be as miserable as you possibly can, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Why would he? It is the unbeliever who should be miserable, not the believer. It is the one who is caught in sin who should be wretched and mourn and weep, says James 4, and let their laughter be turned into mourning and their joy to gloom, not the faithful Christian. To the Christian, the Spirit of God says in 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Therefore, as a thoughtful, careful Christian, not a careless one, be joyful in the things that God puts before you, if indeed they are lawful things. This is God's gift to us, particularly in the days of your youth. So, verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Vexation is an older word, which it means sort of an agitated, anxious worry, a stressed, frustrated state of mind when you're churning over and over within yourself, maybe saying, what if, or what about, what out, a frustrated, anxious anxiety. Remove it, he says. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you, upon your God and your Savior. Don't let fears about the future rob you of joy, the joy that is rightfully yours as a child of the Almighty. God is your Father. Your Father is a King. Remove vexation from your life. And put pain away from your body, meaning it seems the pain of needless worry, the broken bones that the psalmist sometimes speaks of when you feel sick to the heart, when the very core of your being is racked and twisted with aching, that sort of pain, put it far away from your body, unless it's brought on by conviction of sin, in which case you know what to do, repent and turn to Christ once more. But if it's a vexation that comes of just general living, put it far away and embrace such good gifts and perfect gifts that come from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there's no variation of shadow due to change. Open your eyes and see and receive and give thanks to your Maker for what he has done. Do so every day, all your years. You may even remember that verse perhaps from Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's a great verse, but just let's just remember the context as well. It's talking about Christ's triumph. That is the day the Lord has made. That is the day to rejoice and be glad in. But certainly if you wanted to borrow the phraseology, you wanted to borrow the sentiment while remembering the true reason for rejoicing, the work of Christ, then you as a thinking, praying Christian could say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. Because there is an ability to joyful Christian living. Now, having said that, let's look at the balance of each of those verses, well, most of those verses, 8 to 10, because this command to joy does not come in a vacuum. No, it's a qualified joy, because there's a parallel warning, yet even that warning, perhaps surprisingly, becomes part of the motivation for joyful living. I'll show you what I mean. Second point. The remembrance of future events to both sober and encourage us. God holds out for our consideration certain future eventualities. He does so to sober the fool and his counterfeit joy, and to strengthen the hold of the believer on their authentic Christian joy. And if that's not clear, it will hopefully be so in a minute. He starts verse 8. With a reminder to the one who hopes or expects to live many years, the one who shall. Solomon says, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is haval, a breath, fleeting vanity. Yeah, and this is very easy to follow. The longer you live, the more opportunity for sorrow. The longer you live, the more injustices you will witness and experience. The longer you live, the more sicknesses you'll go through. The longer you live, the weaker your body will become. The longer you live, the more friends you will bury. The longer you live, the more disappointments that will come your way, and on and on and on. Remember chapter 3, that there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to weep. There's a time to dance, and there's a time to mourn. And the more time that passes, the more suffering you will see. Paradoxically, in a literary irony, the result of living long under the sun is more days of darkness. And sooner or later, everything is lost, It is, he says, vanity. But why is Solomon saying this now? Not merely with a view to telling the carefree to sober up about the future. The fool, to get his life in order. He's saying that, absolutely, we'll come back to it later. But also saying it with a view to tell the doom and gloom types to take such joy as they might while they can. He's saying there'll be plenty of days of darkness in the future. No need to import them into the present and become miserable. Rejoice, rather, verse 8. Rejoice, verse 9. The warning about the future is coupled with a command in the present to take such joy as the Lord allows when he allows. Rejoice all your days, verse 8. Rejoice especially in your youth, verse 9. Then notice the last part of verse 9, where we have the same strange warning motivation incentive. Having just told the young man to rejoice, to let his heart cheer him, to walk in the way of his heart in the sight of his eyes, what does Solomon say next? He says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In fact, the word there is the judgment, meaning not the lesser consequences that come of foolish living, although that may be the case, but rather the last judgment before the great white throne of Christ, the judgment day when, according to Romans 2:16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You say, but that doesn't encourage much joy. Thinking about that, how could it? It's a scary day. Well, listen to what one commentator says here. Some people think that the coming judgment stifles and chokes our freedom and fun. But this is precisely the opposite of the way Solomon sees it. It is rather due to God's judgment that we can live life fully to the end. Put differently, because we are marching toward God, we can rejoice responsibly. End quote. Now, did you get that? In other words, those who know nothing of God and his ways and his righteousness, those who have nothing of the confidence the Christian has before the judgment seat, they can only look forward to that future day in terror. And they must live in the present fearful of that judgment and suppress their conscience to avoid thinking about it, which only makes it worse. And therefore, all their joy in the present is counterfeit, it's foolishness, it's meaningless, it's breath, it's vanity. It is the sickly, self-destructive joy of an addict who dies with a needle in their veins. There's nothing good about their joy. Conversely, for the Christian, seeing the same future day of judgment, but seeing it as one washed, cleansed, forgiven, blood-bought, spirit-sealed, faithfully persevering, for such a person, that day holds no terror. The day of judgment is not a discouragement. It is not a dark shadow looming over their life, casting them into a pall of misery. Because the Christian is ready for that day. They know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And therefore, they are freed to enjoy the gifts of God all the more in the present. They are free to enjoy what God gives them without the haunting knowledge that it's all an illusion that will quickly disappear and they will be lost forever. They may take true, legitimate joy in every good thing. It's liberating for the Christian. The knowledge of sins forgiven because of the cross makes all the difference in the world. Yes, days of darkness are coming in my old age. But that means I have the freedom to rejoice both now and even then, because my hope extends beyond the grave. And yes, the future day of judgment is coming, demanding a carefulness in how I live, but it also frees me to take joy now, because it's not all futility. Even the smallest things have meaning. And it's not vain that I laugh and play with my children. And it's not vanity that I paint and compose music. And it's not pointless that I read and educate my mind. And it's not meaningless when I run or hike or eat or drink to the glory of God. Because if I am in Christ, and if Christ is my highest joy, then I may celebrate the good things that come from His benevolent hand. See, it's how it becomes a motivation. It becomes an incentive. It becomes a joy. Now, having said that, because, and I've said it pretty strongly because I think it's often overlooked and neglected, I will still return to the more immediately obvious warning before us. And that is not to turn legitimate gifts towards evil. Not to make holy pleasures to become idols. Not to live for the immediate now without consideration of God, His Word, His righteousness, His judgment, the future. Because there is also here that reminder that how we live matters. How you spend your youth matters. Says another commentator, yes, enjoy whatever you see or desire, but mark it down well, and in the midst of your enjoyment, remember that God will review even the quality of your pleasures and the manner in which you enjoy yourself. Verse 9 is no carte blanche or open season in which anything goes. End quote. So don't let joy blind your reason. Don't let the euphoric exhilaration of youthful strength and athleticism and energy and nimbleness of mind and a readiness to laugh, don't let it obscure your responsibilities towards your God. Don't let it mark you as no different from the world who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you are a Christian, you are not to be like them. There is to be measure, restraint, discernment, carefulness. There is to be an eternal mindset because verse 10, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They are a breath. A fleeting moment that passes you by. Think to the years to come, the endless ages of eternity. So let your time pass you by being of use to your Lord and Savior, not spent in the endless pursuit of selfish desires like the pagans. You still have responsibilities as a Christian towards God, towards your ecclesia, the assembly of God's people, the church, towards your spouse, towards your family, towards your neighbor. You have Christian responsibilities. You still live with the gospel of eternal life in your heart and upon your lips, calling to the foolish and perishing, not becoming exactly like them in their recreation and mirth, in their foolishness, worldliness and forgetfulness. Your life is short, and the opportunities for usefulness exist now, so take them in the present before they are gone. Find your joy in service to God, not just in the gifts He gives you. And yes, Solomon is especially speaking to the young. Why? Perhaps because in the usual scheme of things, they've got a lot of life left to live. But probably because it's the heady heights of youth, it is easy to forget and play down that future day of judgment. It's easy to think it's far away. It's easy to be swept along by our crowds of peers who act without fear of God. It's easy to allow the powerful and often untamed passions of youth to run away with us. One of the commentators I referenced earlier, having mentioned the reasons for youthful joy, then adds a cautionary note. He says, What Solomon says about following one's heart might lead some people to think that they can do whatever they please, which frankly is the way many young people operate. They think mainly of themselves. They expect everyone else to operate on their schedule. Living off the moment, they do not stop to think about the consequences of their actions. They buy on impulse. Rather than cleaning up after themselves, they leave a mess behind. They take the immediate pleasure of sex without making the long-term love commitment of marriage, and so on. Now, of course, that's a generalization about our present world. There are many young Christians that will be exceptions, but you get the idea. Take joy in your youth, be passionate and excited, and carpe diem, seize the day, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into the judgment. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens, Job 28. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4. Therefore, live with wisdom, the very thing Ecclesiastes is seeking to equip us with. Live, but make sure you do so as a Christian marked by the fruits of grace, especially self-control. Or as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, a nice easy verse to remember that one, 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And Solomon would say, amen. He would agree wholly, entirely, because it's what he's saying here. So for one last time tonight, for all people, but especially the young, behold in the pages of Scripture the joy that belongs to the Christian. The joy that comes of knowing Christ and living rightly before him. The joy that he commends in all lawful things and invites you to enter into as he gives to you the joy of his gifts. The joy of your youth and the rejoicing that you must still practice even in darker years. The joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven and the judgment holds no further terror as a result. The joy of obedience to good commands designed for the Christian's growth and protection. The joy of self-sacrifice and self-denial as you become more like your Savior and give up good things for the sake of others. The joy of sharing the gospel and serving Christ in many ways. The joy of the paths of righteousness as opposed to the polluted paths of sin. The endless joy that comes of eternal life through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The joy that comes of watching children, holding hands, spinning around a tree with laughter sounding in the air. Is this your joy? I wonder, do you practice it? Do you make it a discipline, not just a reaction to favorable circumstances, a discipline to reach for and work for? Where does it begin? Where does it come from? You know the answer. It comes from God in Christ. He, and he alone, is the source of all our joy. And I'd like to close by reading to you the words of a hymn that I really should have chosen for the closing hymn, but we sang it this morning, so it's all right. But listen to the theme of joy, and especially where it comes from. It comes from him. Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness. I love that. Giver of immortal gladness. He is the source. Fill us with the light of day. All your works with joy surround you. Earth and heaven reflect your rays. Stars and angels sing around you, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, praising you eternally. Always giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living. You hear it, can't you? Wellspring. He is the wellspring of the joy of living. Ocean depth of happy rest. Loving Father, Christ our brother, let your light shine. Let your light upon us shine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. God's own love is reigning o'er us, joining people hand in hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if in any part of this message we have misunderstood or misapplied or taken to extremes that which should not have been taken where we lead it, will you correct us in our thinking and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? Give us the joy that comes from the Spirit in communion with your Son, as we pray to you, our Father in heaven. And may your joy animate us for your service in this world. We ask, Lord, because we are frail creatures of bone and flesh, of emotions, and subject to all the strife of a fallen world. And therefore we are prone, Lord, in ourselves to extremes of various kinds, but we would pray, Lord, that you would anchor us once more in the eternal truths of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make us to grow in grace and knowledge of these things. And help us, Father, to find our joy increasingly in you and not in our circumstances, that we might always be praising you all of our years. Amen. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.